And if you turn back to John chapter 12 in your Bibles, I'll begin with a prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to this very familiar passage again today, we pray that you would teach us new wonderful things from your word. Help us to see who Jesus is and how we should relate to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The kind of welcome a person receives says a lot about them, doesn't it? I still remember the Saturday afternoons when they were showing wrestling on ITV and Big Daddy and Giant Haystacks would walk into the ring. You probably remember those. One would be cheered and the other booed as they entered the ring. Of course, wrestling in those days certainly was more pantomime than sport. But in the political arena, the size and the passion of crowds greeting new prime ministers or presidents shine a light on their popularity. That's why the Donald was so keen to claim huge numbers, the greatest ever possible number of people coming to see him be inaugurated as president, and why he has apparently been paying supporters to come to his recent rallies. The more people cheering, the more popular you are. It's also, conversely, why our royal family can be so confident of their place in the heart of the nation right now. There's no need to exaggerate those numbers coming out, turning out for royal occasions, because often the crowds are beyond counting. The size of a crowd and the warmth of the welcome says a lot about the person making their grand entrance. Now, throughout the Gospels, there are a number of times when Jesus had been welcomed enthusiastically into towns or villages. But I have to say, there had never been anything like this. And coming when he did, and where he did, and how he did is hugely significant. So this morning, as we get into the meat of this passage, we're going to look at the context of the welcome. To help us understand that better, we're going to look at the manner of the welcome, the significance of the donkey, and the gripes of the Pharisees, before I leave you with a final challenge. But first, let's think about the context of the welcome. Now, if you've got your Bibles open, it's on page 1079 if you're reading one of the church Bibles. You'll see that verse 12 begins with the next day. The next day. If you can look back to the start of chapter 12, you'll see what that refers to. Jesus had been to a feast in the village of Bethany, just outside Jerusalem. And maybe there's nothing unusual in that. He'd been invited out for meals lots of times, except during that meal, Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, had anointed Jesus with expensive perfume in an act of love and devotion which pointed forward to his death on the cross. It was an act of worship which caused a great stir and a whole number of very interesting comments which we don't have time to think about this morning. But that's why Jesus is in the area, why he's close by. That's why there's no long journey into the city. But to understand the context, we've got to look slightly further back as well. Further back, just a few more days when Jesus had raised Lazarus to life. That's what happens earlier in John chapter 11. That's probably why they held this dinner in Jesus' honour and why so many people wanted to herald Jesus' arrival into the city. He was no longer a travelling teacher and miracle worker from Galilee. He had brought back from the dead a local man, one they all knew, someone who lived just up the road. No wonder the crowds came out to greet him. Of course, the other thing that's important here is that these events took place a few days before Passover. Passover is the most important celebration in the Jewish calendar. It's the day when the Jews look back and remember God's rescue of their forefathers from slavery in Egypt. But by the time of Jesus, it had gained an added poignancy as God's people look for the coming of the Messiah, which would bring them rescue. See, although the Jews were living in a land God had promised, they weren't ruling themselves. The Romans were in charge. The Jews had some semblance of independent government, but it was a bit of a puppet regime with limited powers, and their kings and rulers only maintained their positions as long as they did what Rome asked them, as long as they pleased their Roman overlords. Now, of course, apart from the Channel Islands, Britain hasn't been under enemy occupation for many centuries. But, of course, many parts of Europe have. And there are different ways that you can respond to that situation, aren't there? Do you give in and cozy up to the rulers? That's how the Sadducees in Jesus' day had reacted. Do you tolerate your occupiers and try to work alongside them whilst at the same time standing up for your rights, looking for a final rescue as the Pharisees did. They were very fearful about what would happen if the people launched an open revolt. Or do you refuse to submit and actively plot rebellion as the zealots were doing? All those political questions and the worry, particularly from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, about what would happen if someone like Jesus came along and led an open revolt against Rome, were all part of the religious and political context in which this event takes place. To make matters worse, there was hardly room to move in the city. The Jewish historian Josephus reports crowds in the region of about 2.7 million attending the Passover celebrations in the few years before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. So it's not far away from thinking that it would have been that kind of a crowd at the time of Jesus too. That number wouldn't have included foreigners in the city who couldn't take part, or people who weren't cleansed enough to be able to join in the celebrations too. And even if Josephus has overestimated the numbers, I guess you can imagine how packed the city and surrounding countryside would have been. And when religious emotions are running high, when the political landscape is difficult, and when a figure of hope emerges speaking with great wisdom and working miracles of great power, even being able to raise the dead to life again, maybe you can start to appreciate how hopes and dreams and rumours and plots can all be easily and quickly fermented. That's the background, the context of this event. So it's no wonder, bearing all that in mind, that secondly, the manner of the welcome was so extraordinary and packed full of what we might call explosive symbolism. Now, the other gospel writers have written much longer accounts than the Apostle John, but they all record huge crowds greeting Jesus, waving palm branches with words of welcome on their lips. And that combined symbolism of the palm branches and what the crowds say is quite extraordinary. But let's start with those palm branches. You see, within Jewish worship celebrations, palm branches do have a part to play, but it isn't in Passover. They're part of the celebrations for the Festival of Booths, but that was 6 months earlier. So that's not what those palm branches are pointing to here. To understand that, we've got to go back into the time between the Old Testament ending and the New Testament beginning. Over that time, Israel was overrun by various foreign powers from time to time. And there were a number of times when the Jews fought back. One of those was in 141 BC when a man called Simon the Maccabee drove the Syrian forces out of Jerusalem and brought about self-rule for the Jews, at least for a while. And when the battle was over, how do you think Simon was greeted by the people? He was greeted with music and the waving of palm branches. Palm branches. And over the years, palm branches had come to be a symbol of nationalistic hope that a messianic liberator was arriving on the scene. That's how the crowds viewed Jesus. They're not waving palm branches because that's the first thing to hand. They're waving palm branches because they think that this Jesus, with the power to heal the sick and raise the dead, is the kind of man they need to bring them freedom from Roman rule. They are welcoming Jesus in as the promised Messiah. And the symbolism of the palm branches is matched by the words they use too. They cry, "Hosanna!" Now, by the time of Jesus, the word Hosanna had come to be used as a general exclamation of praise for someone, but fundamentally it's a word which means save or give us salvation now. And those kind of thoughts are obviously at the forefront of their mind, because verse 13 goes on to tell us that they welcome Jesus with cries of, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and "Blessed be the King of Israel." Those phrases come from Psalm 118. And by the time of Jesus, they'd come to be seen in messianic terms. That is, that the one who comes in the psalm is the Messiah. So here the crowds don't simply pronounce a blessing in the name of the Lord on one who comes. So, you know, "Oh, nice to see you. May the Lord bless you." No. As far as the crowds are concerned, their long-awaited and long-hoped-for king is coming into Jerusalem. which means that their rescue and redemption is just around the corner. That's why they're out in force to give him this right royal welcome. I hope you can see how the context of the event, both recent events and the political situation, have combined together at Pentecost, a time of celebrating God's salvation and rescue, to lead the people down this route in their thinking. But not everything as it seems. That's why we're going to spend a few moments mulling over the significance of the donkey. Because it's slightly out of place, it seems, doesn't it? If you can imagine the scene on the state opening of Parliament, the Queen makes her grand entrance, she's got the crown, she's got the royal robes, and she's wearing a pair of trainers. Something's out of kilter there, isn't it? It doesn't fit, and it's the same with the donkey here. In Roman times, when a military campaign was over, if it was grand enough, the victorious general might be granted a triumph. That was a great Roman parade. Sometimes so long it lasted 2 or 3 days. In the triumph, the troops were marched into the city. They led before them or with them the captive slaves and the booty, all paraded before the populace of Rome, accompanied by all the senators in their regalia, with the honoured general wearing a crown of laurel and an all-purple gold-embroidered triumphal toga, riding on a four-horse chariot, looking like a son of the gods. That was the image they wanted to create. But Jesus doesn't come in to the city on a great chariot or even a mighty war horse. He comes riding, as it says on verse 15, on a donkey's colt, just a young donkey. Now, sometimes the decisions we make have no symbolic meaning whatsoever. Whether you have tea or coffee doesn't really mean very much, does it? But at other times, there is a huge symbolism embedded in those choices. For example, when we approach Remembrance Sunday, wearing a white poppy instead of a red poppy is a hugely symbolic act. Standing or sitting when a monarch enters the room will have that same symbolic meaning, something beyond the act itself. And that is certainly the case here. So we're going to flick back in your Bible. So do turn back, if you've got your Bible there, to page 955. 955, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Because in John chapter 12, the Apostle John points us back to where this quote comes from. Now, if you've got keen eyes, you'll notice, first of all, that the quote in John chapter 12 isn't exact. John isn't quoting word for word. And that's often the case, actually, when the New Testament writers point back to something in the Old Testament. But what John wants to do by pointing people back is that they won't just see the verse that he's quoting, but they will see the wider context that he is pointing to. And when you read through this chunk of Zechariah 9, you'll see that John has got the sense of it pretty well. He hasn't quoted the whole passage, but he's clearly telling the people of God, those living in Jerusalem, or daughter Zion, that when their king comes into Jerusalem, he will be seated on a donkey's colt. That's how they're going to recognize him. And the extra information Zechariah gives deepens our understanding of the significance of riding into the city on a donkey, because it helps us see what kind of Messiah he will be. The crowd at the time, as we've said, may have been desperate for a military saviour, one who would overthrow the Romans. But the king in Zechariah 9 isn't like that, is he? He doesn't come in pomp and majesty, with power and might and a show of overwhelming force. He comes victorious, yes, but righteous and lowly. In fact, as verse 10 makes clear, war and political conquest isn't on his agenda. He has come to destroy the weapons of war, to proclaim peace to the nations. Neither is his desire just for a political situation or solution to Israel's problem. The rule of this lowly king, the one riding on the foal of the donkey, will extend from sea to sea, or from the river Euphrates to the ends of the earth. Jesus is going to build a universal kingdom of peace, of freedom and righteousness. Do you see the clash there between what the people were hoping for and thinking they saw with what Jesus has in mind? They were after a national saviour, but the plans of Jesus were far, far greater than that. And what's interesting, if you flick back now to John chapter 12, is that even the disciples themselves don't see what's going on here. They don't understand the significance of the donkey. At least, not yet. It's not until after Jesus was glorified, and by that John means Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. They understand it then. At the time, maybe the disciples thought that a donkey was an odd choice, but this was Jesus making the decision. They weren't going to question him, and they didn't query it. Maybe still, like the crowd, they expected a political Messiah, someone to free the people from Roman oppression. Either way, it's only later, perhaps when the Spirit comes after Pentecost and leads the disciples into all truth, that they were able to look back and see the amazing ways in which God's word in the Old Testament pointed to this truth and made it clear, if only they had eyes to see what kind of Messiah Jesus was and what kind of a kingdom he had come to build. Of course, they weren't the only ones to miss out on the symbolism of the donkey. The gripes of the Pharisees show us that they didn't get the point either. They were there doing their best to maintain the spiritual life of the nation in the face of Roman rule, waiting for a miraculous deliverance from God. And they certainly didn't want any upstart preacher from Galilee rocking the boat and bringing the wrath of the Roman Empire down on Jerusalem. Now, John doesn't give us a lot of details here, but the brief sentence does show that the antipathy of the Pharisees was growing. Back in chapter 11, verse 57, they had issued an arrest warrant for Jesus. They obviously hadn't managed to fulfill it yet. But now, as they see the whole world going after him, they throw up their hands and say, "This is getting us nowhere." They realize they need a better plan. Their plans to get rid of Jesus and to maintain the delicate status quo are coming to nothing. Now, we see hints here, don't we, that their reaction recognizes that they will need more drastic action to solve this Jesus problem. And that's what we see happen over the next few chapters as they plot and bribe and eventually arrange for the death of the Palm Sunday King. One final point before we wrap up. Do you notice the irony in their words? Look how the whole world has gone after him. Of course, from their perspective, they're just probably exaggerating, using this expression to say that Jesus' popularity is spreading across the whole city. But in John's Gospel, when he uses the word world, there's very often a literal implication in his mind. For example, John 3:16, when Jesus says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's clear from that point on that Jesus is on an international mission, something which is hinted at in the next few verses when some Greeks come to seek Jesus out for themselves. Now, the Pharisees might not have known it. They certainly weren't expecting it or encouraging it, but these words pointed to the ultimate victory of Jesus. The walk to the cross may have looked like the wrong path to a terrible defeat, but the resurrection of Jesus, his glorious ascension, and the promise that one day he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead are reminders that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I know this is a very familiar story, one that you've probably heard many, many times before. But God's word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, and sometimes seen like a many-faceted diamond. And you look at a diamond like that, and every time you turn its face, you can see something new there. So I wonder what struck you today from what you read. Maybe you can have a chat about that after the service. In our Lent groups over the coming week, we're going to look again at this passage together, discuss some of its implications. But let me leave you with one question to mull over as I round things up today. And it's this: what kind of Messiah are you looking for? What kind of Messiah are you looking for? The Jews, most of them at least, were looking for a political hero, someone to get rid of the Romans and establish Israel as a strong national state once more. They wanted a return to the glories of the past, of David and Solomon. What about you? What kind of Messiah are you looking for? Are you looking for a Jesus who will make your life just a little bit easier, Are you looking for a Jesus who will hear your prayers and bring health back to your body, togetherness back to your family, or perhaps wealth back to your bank account? What kind of Jesus are you looking for? What do you want from him? Very often, sometimes without even knowing it, we can put Jesus in a box and impose on him our expectations and our hopes and our dreams. But it just won't do to do that. The plans of Jesus and the identity of Jesus are far greater, far longer lasting, far wider, more glorious than we can dream or imagine. And if we are to claim a part of his future, to be part of his kingdom, then we need to take him as he is and not as we want him to be. So maybe this Lent it's time to examine your hopes for Jesus. As we walk towards the cross this Lent, looking at these events in the life of Jesus Christ, we'll see that he is on a mission of cosmic importance. One that deals with our greatest need. One that draws us into a kingdom of hope and joy and peace and purpose. Not just in this life, but for all eternity. That is the kingdom of the Palm Sunday King. That is the mission of the Palm Sunday King. So I want to ask you, is that what you are hoping for? Is that what you are singing or praying or palm waving for? Of course, we can and should bring all our fears and hopes and requests to God. And in his love and mercy, he does hear our prayers and he does answer. But according to his purposes and our ultimate good, which we often can't see. But if our vision of God's work is simply that he makes this world a little better, then we have misunderstood who Jesus is and what he came to do. The context and events of that first Palm Sunday should challenge our thinking about what kind of Messiah Jesus is and how we should respond to him. So let's receive him as he is and not as we would like him to be. And let's respond in repentance and faith, coming humbly to the humble King, the one who gave his life for us, that we might be forgiven and be part of his everlasting and glorious kingdom. Amen.